Well, friends, when was the last time you took a walk in a cemetery? Cemeteries are beautiful and relaxing places, but I did not used to think so. In fact, as a child, I was terrified by cemeteries because I was terrified by death. I remember on at least two occasions my parents taking me near the entrance to a cemetery and being absolutely terrified about what was inside of those gates. They locked the gates, and I was asking the question, was that to keep people from outside the cemetery from going in or from things inside the cemetery coming out? Those were some of the questions that I was wrestling with. But then God in his mercy used a family funeral, not unlike the one we've just read about, to open my eyes to my need for Christ. I went to my great-grandfather's funeral as a young child. My grandfather carried me up to that casket where his father had died. And I reached out my hand and I grabbed his as I had so many times before. And then I recoiled in terror because his hand was ice cold. Shortly after this, the gospel was very clearly presented to me. I understood it. And that's when I believed in Jesus. To put it in terms of the last few weeks, I believed that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven. I believed, and as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, I was born again. Those are the last two sermons. Friends, and now I go to the notes here today. Our culture shields us from death. It hides the bodies of the departed from us behind high walls and chain fences. If I can say it this way, our culture sanitizes death. But I want you to see today that Jesus takes us to a funeral. He takes us to the sobbing mourners. He takes us right to the tomb. And all along the way, he teaches us the rock solid future aspects of the gospel. And I want to just remind you today, we're going to be having a class start next week dealing with a really big word that can be a turnoff. The word is eschatology. And this is just a fancy way of saying studying about things that are happening in the future. Things that haven't happened yet, either to you personally or to the creation as a whole. But I want you to note that for Jesus, eschatology, or the study of future things, is not merely cosmic and final. It is also personal. Eschatology matters at funerals. And Jesus is teaching us today to prepare to lay down in faith in our graves, as in our beds. He's teaching us to answer hard questions that peer beyond what we can see right now. He's teaching us to wait patiently for Christ's final return. My purpose today is not to exegete every detail of this passage, but rather I want you to see there are four scenes, if you will, in this passage. And I want to describe those and address some of those, but then really what I want to do today is to address several practical concerns about death. I really want us today, friends, to think about the day of our death. I don't know when yours will be, but I want you to think about the day of your death. I want you to have clearly in your mind the tombstone that will be over your grave that most likely will have two dates upon it. The day of your birth, the date of your birth, the date of your death, and then that little hyphen in between. Let's look at this today. We want to look at important Bible teachings and how the gospel dispels fear. We want to answer some important questions about how to glorify God in the face of death. First then, we want to look at this passage with regard to them going to the funeral. Point one, he has fallen asleep. Biblical basics on death and resurrection. Now, as we look at this passage today, we see that the disciples are a little dense. I hope not all of us are as dense as they were at this point in our spiritual lives, but it's important for us to go back to basics. First of all, notice what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, this phrase, fallen asleep, is used numerous places throughout the Bible. Three times it's used in 1 Corinthians 15. Twice it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The noun form of this verb is koimeteria. Literally, it means a sleeping place. Interestingly, I saw that as you go back and look at the history of this word, which comes from Greek through Latin into Old English, into modern English, that it can also be translated dormitory. So for those of you who went to the Horn Creek camp and slept in one of the cabins with the high schoolers, you were in a koimeteria, a dormitory, a place where people are sleeping and then waking up together. This is actually where our English word cemetery comes from. And I want you to note today that the very name of a cemetery is a Christian expression of hope in the resurrection. Why is a cemetery called a cemetery? It's because of the Greek word that Jesus uses right here. Underline it in your Bible. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now we need to be careful here. As we think about death as sleep, we need to be clear that what we're talking about is body sleep, not soul sleep. That is, that, and this helped me so much, children, to learn to love cemeteries. That when you go into a cemetery, there's boxes down in the ground in cemeteries, and there are physical remains of people. Notice even how I say this, physical remains. This is what is left over when a soul leaves a body. And so now we're getting down to the deeper part. That is that Christianity has taught from the very beginning that we are body-soul dualities. That we are a body with a soul. And the horrible thing that happens at death as a result of sin, as God had promised, is that our soul and our body come apart. And our bodies go into the ground and they sleep in their graves. The Bible uses these terms. And our soul then goes to be with Christ. So we reject the idea of soul sleep. There are no people at night in cemeteries. And so all the accounts of ghosts and werewolves and all the vampires and all that other kooky stuff you see on television has no grounding whatsoever in reality. All those things flow from a pretty serious anthropological heresy regarding where souls go. We need to see that there are serious, serious matters as we think about the basics of death and resurrection. Notice then in the second half of verse 11 that Jesus gives some good news. He says, I go to awaken him. Now, Jesus' words here are misunderstood. People say, well, if he's asleep, won't he wake up on his own? I mean, most of the time when you go to bed at night, you wake up on your own. You don't need Jesus to come. By the way, remember, there's a day you will wake up, that you will go to sleep, and you will not wake up in this world. But the good news is that Jesus is going in order to wake Lazarus up. And Jesus says clearly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And here now we begin to see what's going to be unique. And I don't think repeatable outside of the supernatural work of God. That Jesus is going to go and he's going to perform what John calls a sign or a wonder. For those of you interested in the outline of the book of John, this is the seventh of the seven signs in John's book. It's really interesting to go through and see how they start with relatively simple things. And then as these signs progress, and now here is God dealing with life and death through the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice down in verse 27 that Martha verbalizes a faith in the triune God when she calls Jesus Yahweh. Yes, Lord. Yes, Creator God. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. The prophet Daniel challenged God's people to look away to the future. He spoke at the very end of his book in Daniel chapter 12. He spoke of the book of life. And then he prophesied in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Friends, this was no new message that Jesus was teaching. He was standing on the shoulders of the prophets, and he was reminding us that as final as death seems in this world, that there is a power that breaks even the power of death. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. In order that what was prophesied might be fulfilled, death is swallowed up in victory. Friends, think about the moment of your death. Notice then, he says very plainly in verse 14, Lazarus has died. The Shorter Catechism, question 37, describes what happened when Lazarus died. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. The Larger Catechism, question 86, also speaks of those who die, and specifically of their dead bodies. It says of believers, those who are resting in their graves as in their beds. But it also warns us of those who die outside of Christ. And it speaks of those who rest in their graves as in their prisons. Resting in their graves as in their beds. Resting in their graves as in their prisons. The difference, friends, is Jesus. The difference is whether or not you are united to Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God might have religion, might have morality, might have kindness. But if you do not have the Son, the Word of God says you do not have life. I am writing these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, this is the bottom line. That when we die, our souls and our bodies are separated. The souls of believers go to be with Christ, and the souls of unbelievers are separated from God in hell to await the last day. We also believe, the Bible very clearly teaches, the doctrine of the general resurrection, that the second coming of Christ is a joy and a horror, depending on where you stand with Christ. At the great white throne, there is a separation that takes place, and those who are with Christ go into eternal life. But those who are apart from him, the enemies of Christ, are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. As near as I can tell from what the scripture teaches, there is a physical resurrection of the unjust, and then there is a casting of those people who have come out of their graves, casting them into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, what the Bible calls eternal torment. Friends, we need to grapple with these eternal truths. Now, I need to tell you that the hope that comes in this passage is in the word resurrection. More than 40 times in the New Testament, the writers speak of resurrection. And I want you to think of this word. The Greek word is anastasia. We get the word anastasia from this Greek word. Ana means again, and stasia means kind of to rise or to stand up, literally. So you can have an insurrection. That's people standing up inside in rebellion. But you can also have a resurrection, a standing up again. And what does that resurrection presuppose? That your body laid down in the grave, as in your bed, until the standing up again, the resurrection or resurrection. This leads us then to the second point this morning. That is, whoever believes in me, the fearless claims of Jesus. Now it says in verse 17 that Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. Jesus comes to where the funeral rites of this early first century Judaism were still taking place. And notice that there are Jews who are there multiple times in the passage, who are mourning along with Mary and Martha. Lazarus was apparently not that old of a person. He had died, and this had brought tremendous sorrow to the community. Jesus comes to where these funeral rites are still taking place. Verse 19 indicates many mourners were present there. And here, Jesus enters into the sorrow. See verse 35. It says here, Jesus wept. Friends, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, but I want you to notice that Mary wept, that the Jews were weeping, and now here is Jesus at a funeral weeping. Men, I want to talk to you for a minute. Where in the world did we get the idea that is somehow unmanly to cry? Look at the example of Jesus. If you don't cry at places where Jesus cries, you're not imitating him. I want to challenge us to think about the subject of death. Friends, it is awful. It is sad. It is devastating. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to sanitize it. We have to see the results of sin. The results of the sin of our first parents that now is upon all of us. And friends, I want to remind you that oftentimes it's at a funeral where especially the next generation is going to find Christ. That is the testimony of my Christian life. Do you see that God is playing out the gospel in front of our eyes? And we need to help our children to think about, I'm seeing the weeping. I'm seeing the casket. I'm seeing the tomb. And what is true? I know there are those in our congregation who even in recent weeks have lost their family. And I want to remind you of the gospel truth. And look at how Jesus does this today. He comes to Martha. He says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, you should know that this is the same word that is translated, this is the noun form, but it's the same Greek word that is translated resurrection in its noun form at the end of verse 24. So it's appropriate to translate this, your brother will resurrect. Martha said to him, I know that he will resurrect again in the resurrection. Those are all three the same Greek word, in the last day. Jesus said to her now, and I hope you see the connection here, the resurrection of the last day. I know that he will resurrect. And now Jesus pulls it all together when he points to the mediator of the new covenant through which God's people have eternal life. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And here, last week we had the bread of life. Now we have I am the life. Jesus will say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these verses in John are taking us right back to that tree of life in Genesis chapter 2. We need to see that God is showing his power here. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. That is, though he physically dies, though his body grows old and dies, or though his body dies in a horrific car crash, or because of the cancer that's eating away inside. Though he die physically, yet shall he live. Look at what Jesus says here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is addressing the problem of a funeral in two different ways. First of all, he says, though your body dies, you will live. And then he takes it even to a higher level where he's pointing out eternal life. He who believes in me shall never die. Okay, yes, your body dies. Your body's laid in the grave to wait for the resurrection. But if you're united to me, you have the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely something that you look forward to in the space-time continuum. It's something you have. Eternal life is something you possess, friends. If you are in Christ, how should that affect our Christian funeral rites? This leads us then to the third point, is now we move from where Jesus heard about this news, and then he came and he met Martha a long way off, and now he comes to the tomb itself. Verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. And what I want you to notice here in this section of this passage is the confidence. Point number three, Lazarus come out, the burning hope of a believer. The burning hope of a believer. Friends, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've been in a lot of cemeteries. I've never seen a resurrection with my eyeballs. These eyeballs long for, and they wait for the day. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, says Job. In my flesh, these eyes and no others will behold him. There's a burning hope for those who believe. And notice how that hope that Jesus has is manifested. In verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You've heard me. You already know what I'm going to pray. You and I are together in this. Look at verse 42. Jesus is confident. I'm praying on account of the people standing around that they may believe. That's already been said at least twice in this passage. We're going there so that you may believe. And now here they are at the entrance to the tomb in Bethany, that they may believe that you have sent me. That, friends, all of what's going on here, what John's seven signs are all about, is the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the surety, as the promise, the down payment of the resurrection at the last day. And then back in verse 40, where Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now we're going to stop here for a second, because the funerals you go to will probably not be like this one. Up to this point, we're tracking. This is exactly the things that happen. These are exactly the emotions and the events and the sorrow that takes place at a funeral. And so I want to stop here, and I want to ask some questions. I want to ask some real personal and pastoral questions. I want to challenge you today to think about today, the day of your death and the day of your funeral. How will God be glorified in that funeral? I want to challenge some of you who don't think about death very much. In general, I find the younger you are, the less you think about death. Now, death can be seen as a very morbid thing, but if you believe in Jesus, you will never die. And so it's not as though you're going to bloop, go out of existence. That would be kind of silly. God created human beings in his image to live forever, and then bloop, they just go out of existence. That would be weird. Jesus is giving us an eternal perspective here when he's saying that if you're in Christ, you will never die. Even if your body dies, you will live with me forever. And by the way, remember that those who die apart from Christ, they also will live for eternity in a place that Jesus calls hell, that he calls the lake of fire, which is the second death. So funerals are actually not the end. Funerals are actually kind of like the intermission. Act one has taken place, your physical life upon the earth. Now there's the intermission. And then act two is your physical life upon in the new heavens and the new earth. And by the way, the play doesn't end. And so now there's this intermission. So the question that I have for you about the intermission, your funeral on the day of your death, will God be glorified? How will God be glorified in that day? Some of you need to go back and you need to carefully, much more carefully than you have before, review the ABCs of the gospel as it applies to physical death. Some of you need the basics of what I've talked about today. You need to think this through clearly, and you need to let it affect not only your mind, but your affections. You need to do what we call living in the light of eternity. You need to live your everyday life, children, in light of the truth that you have eternal life through Jesus. That if you're in Christ, you have this eternal life. Some of you, maybe children, maybe older, you need to go for a walk this week in a cemetery. You need to just go rub shoulders with people who are dead. You need to go, you need to read the tombstones. You need to look at the dates. You need to look at, sometimes there's really cool stuff, sometimes there's really funny stuff written on tombstones. In general, you can see what was at the center of people's lives by what's written on their tombstones. I hope one of the ways you would glorify God is by having scripture on your tombstone. Don't have your sports teams, my opinion. You can feel free to disagree with me, but that's not what goes on your tombstone. Number three, some need to go and walk in a cemetery and then sit down with a senior saint in the body of Christ. And you need to process what God's doing in you through that walk in a cemetery. This is now bringing it out of your own brain and out of your own thought process into the life of the church, that we as a congregation need to recognize that way more than half of us are not in this building today. That these saints have gone before us, and we could go through names. Dozens and hundreds of names. Talk to Bob McFarland sometime and ask how many funerals did he do while he was a pastor in this congregation. Friends, most of the saints are in heaven before us. And we're with them. They have eternal life. And we have eternal life. Finally, number four, some of you need to put pencil to paper. I want to challenge you today. I really think I'm on solid ground here pastorally. I want to challenge you to write at least a draft. You could go through a lot of drafts over the course of your life. But I did this a number of years ago, a letter to be read at my funeral. I'm more and more persuaded that this is the day when everyone will be thinking about you. And everyone will have traveled from far and wide in order to remember you and the ministry that you had, that some of which you never even saw. People are thinking about you. And it is a powerful thing to simply tell the story of how God saved your soul and how he redeemed you out of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son and the hope that you have, the hope that burns bright in the lives of those who have been born again. Remember, we're born again to a living hope. We're born again in order that we might live on through death. This leads us then to the fourth point quickly. Unbind him and let him go. Funeral rites in light of the gospel. Well, needless to say, the funeral rites in Lazarus' home were delightfully interrupted. I mean, can you imagine being the funeral director for Lazarus' funeral? I don't know if you even got paid because you lost your subject. You brought him to the funeral in the casket and he left walking and leaping and praising God. And I don't know if you failed as a funeral director or not. I want you to think about the fact that Lazarus was the only person maybe ever who was buried twice. Tradition says he was buried the first time there in Bethany. The Bible actually says that. Right over the Mount of Olives. You can go there today. It's actually called in Arabic. It's in East Jerusalem, but it's actually called El Lazaria. And that's the place of Lazarus. Probably then he went and became a leader of the church in Cyprus. And some of us have been to the church where tradition says that Lazarus was buried the second time. But I want to conclude today with some questions. And again, there's a lot more that can be said here, but I just want you to see, unbind him, let him go. This is now Jesus in the place of authority, even at this funeral. As we respond to the authority of Jesus, I want to leave you with four questions. These are questions that have been asked to me over time, and I hope to give just a real simple statement. Question number one, Pastor, how should I teach my children to think about death? How should I teach my children to think about death? The first thing I would say is, teach them to think about death. I'm more and more persuaded, friends, that to shield our children in their youth from the reality of death, from funerals, from sorrow, is not to be kind to them. They need to see. They need to ask the eternal questions that come. And so it's not about shielding them from death. It's about preaching the gospel to them at the place where death is. We need to understand that death is not fearful if you have the life. Death is not terrifying if you have the solution to the terror. So how do I teach my children about death? Well, go to cemeteries. Go to cemeteries often. Walk among the tombstones. And as you do so, preach the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And remind them, every time you hear the word cemetery, which means sleeping place, remind your children that in that sleeping place, there will be a waking day when Jesus returns in victory. My family used to drive by Crown Hill Cemetery on our way to church, and one of the questions that my dad would ask us every once in a while, he said, well, first we had some jokes, you know, the ones about how many people are buried in the cemetery, all of them. Why do they have gates on the cemetery? Because people are dying to get in. You know, we had that first part. And then after that, then my dad would get serious and he would talk to us about, do you believe that dirt will move on the resurrection day? Our confession, friends, is perfectly clear that it will be these, here's the word, self-same bodies that come out of the grave with different properties, no doubt, but the self-same bodies. So we're not talking about, oh, we'll be resurrected up in heaven. No, we will be resurrected out of our graves. Death will be destroyed. It will die forever. Death will die, and we will live in Christ. Have those kinds of conversations as you walk among the tombstones. Question number two, Pastor, should a funeral really be a celebration? This is another one that I hear, and this gets talked about. Well, this really is a celebration today. Personally, I appreciate the sentiment. That's not how the Bible describes a funeral. Listen to how the Bible describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 12 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Encourage one another with these words. This doesn't talk about celebrating. And I think that we need to not pretend as though death is not in all of our minds. We need to see and we need to feel the freedom to grieve as God would lead each one to grieve in their own way. Some of you grieve very stoically. We use the word in our Sunday school class this morning. I think Presbyterians have a bit of a problem with stoicism. Just stuff it all down. We need to think about responding to the providence of God appropriately. Now, I'm not saying you all have to become as emotional as some of the rest of you are. I understand you are a Presbyterian, and there's a certain decorum and a certain restraint. I think Martha was like this. It's interesting. Mary was bawling her eyes out. The Jews were bawling their eyes out. Even Jesus was bawling his eyes out. It doesn't say Martha was weeping. Now, I think she probably had. But we all respond to grief in different ways. But I want to challenge you to feel the weight of death at a funeral. And let that weight push you to the doctrine of sin. The Bible is perfectly clear, the soul that sins shall die. You've sinned, and also your father Adam has sinned. Let the weight of death push you to the doctrine of sin, and let the doctrine of sin push you to Christ and to his cross. It's because of who Jesus is and because of what he did on the cross that the power of sin is broken. Question three. Pastor, should I plan to be cremated? Now, this is a long and involved one. And it's also one I've learned over the years that people have very strong feelings about. I'm not going to answer this fully today. Feel free to come and talk to me or debate with me or whatever. But I want to begin with the physical reality. No matter what is done to the physical body, it will return to dust. If it's put inside of a coffin and buried inside of a concrete box 6 feet down under the ground, it will turn to dust. If it's cremated, it will turn to dust faster. My RPTS professor said cremation is just speeding up the oxidizing process. On the other hand, though, I think that to stop there is to miss some important points. Because the Bible teaches us this laying down and resurrecting. Laying down in our graves, our bodies in our graves as in our beds. There's something important here in the symbolism. In fact, I want you to notice that there's one place where the word scattered is used in this passage. Look down at verse 52. We haven't read this today, but I just want you to notice. To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Notice that the scattering is a bad thing. The scattering is the result of God's judgment upon Israel. The scattering is those who are all around and Jesus is bringing them together. And so I'm not sure it's a particularly biblical thing to take someone and throw them to the wind. I'm not sure that's honoring the bodies that God gave them. And I'm also not sure that it's accomplishing, that it's speaking in faith what the Bible speaks about. In other words, friends, I'm not primarily wanting to argue over cremation. I'm wanting to argue about the larger cultural principle. Are we adopting an Eastern and an Eastern religious worldview about death, or are we standing strong in the hope of the gospel? One way to do that is to treat the body with honor, to lay it gently and reverently in the grave to wait for the resurrection so other people can walk among your tombstones someday and think about the doctrine of the resurrection. I believe the Western church has forgotten one of her historic distinctives, and that is the treating of death as though this person has merely gone on a journey. The church fathers speak. St. Cyprian talks about the catacombs underneath of the city of Rome and how the people with singing and sometimes even with cheering would carry the caskets of those who would then be put there. And they have fallen asleep and they've gone to another place and they will come back to us someday. It's the driving of the resurrection doctrine that needs to shape and mold our funeral rites. Finally, question number four. Pastor, how do I plan a funeral that glorifies Jesus? A few things. Think often about that day and make plans as the Lord guides you. Number two, your elders and your pastor would love to encourage you as you make these important plans. I know some of you have and some of you are making such plans. Number three, consider writing a public statement to be read at your funeral. It's a perfect chance to share the gospel, and I guarantee you it will be remembered by all who attend. This is an opportunity, friends, to point people away from you to Christ himself in a very wonderful and natural way. Number four, recognize the love and care of those brothers and sisters around you in your local church. Share your physical needs with them as your body grows older. When was the last time you asked someone to come to your home and pray with you in the midst of your physical infirmities and maybe your fears of death? I want to remind us in closing that Pilgrim or Christian and Hopeful had one last great trial to face. That was what's called the Black River or the River of Death. They were pressing toward the celestial city, but this barrier was in their way. For one of them, it was a relatively simple and painless process. For the other, their soul was nearly lost in the river. Sometimes, older saints who have lived and thought and studied the Bible, whose roots go down deep in Christ, this is a joyful time. Gathering the family, reviewing the promises of God. I was with somebody just recently, and they were talking about how the songs that were so special were sung at the moment that parent passed into glory. For others, it's not that. For others, it's a long, hard, agonizing process physically. For some, it is a place where the foundations shake and you say, oh my goodness, this is upon me. Friends, think often of the day of your death before that day comes, so that when that day comes, you're ready. Ask people to come and pray with you. Ask people to read the Bible with you. There are those who would love to be with you and to remember you as you age. The Big D deacons in this church need to hear from you if that's a need. The elders would shepherd your soul during those kinds of times. And friends, maybe this isn't you. Maybe this is someone you know. This is a great opportunity for evangelism. Funerals are a priority. We need to think God's thoughts after him with regard to funerals. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we address these important topics surrounding funerals, surrounding the rites and the traditions attached to funerals. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to see that Christ is this grand hope, that he did not flinch even at the mouth of that cave with Lazarus. We thank you that, Lord, you gave the command, Lazarus, come forth. And then we saw, oh, Jesus even has power over death. We thank you, Lord, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you that to have Christ is to have life. We thank you, Lord, that the fear of death, that the pangs of death, that the tinge and the shadow of death can be lifted through the gospel. That yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Our Lord, we pray that you would lead us and guide us as we seek to glorify you in our lives and in our deaths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.